Our text this morning is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 21. We are beginning our journey through 10 more Psalms before we go back into another book of the Bible. This is our third time in the book of Psalms, and we will look at Psalm 21 this morning. These are the words of God. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Yahweh, in your strength, the king rejoices, and in your salvation, how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in Yahweh, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. Yahweh will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Yahweh, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we are thankful for the gift of your word. And we're thankful, Father, that you've given it to us, your people, through Jesus Christ and by the power of your Spirit, that we may sing and praise and honor you for all the work that you have done in our behalf. We ask, Father, that you would give us faith in the hearing and the preaching of your word to believe the promises of this psalm. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So picking up where we left off from before we started the Gospel of Luke, Psalm 21, you probably won't remember, is directly connected to Psalm 20. Psalm 20 and 21 are two psalms that go together. Psalm 20 is the song of the people asking God to bring salvation to the king. So, O Lord, save the king, psalm. And Psalm 21 is the song thanking God for bringing deliverance. And if you remember, 3/4 of a year ago or more, when we preached in Psalm 20, one of the things I said in Psalm 20 was this: so goes the king, so goes the people. And so goes the king, so goes the people. The deliverance of the king is what they're asking for, because if the king is delivered, God will save the king's people. And we've also seen the reverse of that. So go the people, so goes the king. Right? When God his people turn wicked, when they begin to worship idols, or say they act like the nations, they get a king like the nations. Or when his people are righteous, God gives them a righteous leader. So goes the king, so go the people. And then the reverse of that is also true. So go the people, so goes the king. But Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 are directly related to God bringing salvation, deliverance, victory, all of that to the king of his people. If you want to see some more connections between Psalm 20 and 21, take a look at the note sheet at the back table. In Psalm 20, as I said, the people are singing to God for deliverance, and Psalm 21 is the response to that deliverance. If God saves the king, he saves the people. And Psalm 21 is generally broken into a few sections, the structure of it, literarily. Remember, David was not an idiot, and he knew how to write poetry. Right? We come to the Bible, and we sometimes need to recognize that these men and women were smarter than we are. And David, of course, knew how to write. He knew how to write songs. And so this song is structured rather well. Verses 1 and 13, for example, are nice bookends, praising God and exulting in God's strength. That's how the song begins, and that's how the song ends, and that is the theme that runs straight through the whole thing. The strength and power of God. It begins and ends with that, and it is the theme that sets the pace for the whole song. Then if you look at this chunk here, verses 2 to 6, they're words of praise for the blessings of God's favor to the king. So remember, Psalm 20 is God save the king, and then here in verses 2 to 6, our how God has saved the king. The blessings in favor. And then verse 7 is the center of the whole psalm. It is the hinge. It is the focal point. And in that verse, we read of God's covenant love and the king's faith. And those two things, God's covenant love and the king's faith, mean that the king shall not be moved. Right? God has brought him through all of these deliverances and blessed him mightily because he has trusted the faithfulness of God. And because, verse 7, because he's trusted the faithfulness of God, we get verses 8 to 12. All the enemies of the king will be put down. Right? Now God has moved, the song has moved from the blessings of God in the past to the promise of God's faithfulness in the present, verse 7, and the effects of that for the future. You can trust in God. He will put all the enemies of the king down. So really, we have two main chunks of the psalm split in half by the faithfulness of Yahweh. The two main portions of the psalm, we have God responding to the prayers and the songs of his people. And then we see how God acts in the future toward the wicked who oppose his anointed and his church. David, of course, is the author of this song. And we just walked through 1 and 2 Samuel over the course of 3 years in Bible study. And you could probably recall to your minds examples of where this song would fit in David's life. David's life is a historic manifestation of this psalm. He wrote it, of course. But there are many places in David's life where he was consistently in jeopardy, where the fate of Israel was hanging upon him as the anointed one. And consistently, the only way out of this place between the rock and the hard spot was God's intervention. You can recall the time when David is being pursued by Saul, and he flees out of all places to the Philistines. And there between the Philistine gate at Gath, he acts like an insane man. Right? Remember, the drool is dribbling down his beard, and he's going crazy. And people are like, Isn't this David who's slain his 10,000s? Isn't this the guy? And the king says, what do I have? I don't have room for another crazy man. Send him away. Right? Everybody knows that this is David, the one who slew his 10,000s. And the king of Gath goes, he's just a crazy man. Right? Now, how does that happen? Unless God intervenes. Remember the time when David is on the run from Saul again, and David's got his men with him, and he goes up into the mountain, and he goes to the back side of the mountain. And Saul, being an okay sort of tactician, divides his army. And he sends one half of his army this way, and the other half of his army this way, and they're going to close in on David. David has no escape. He is going to die. All of his men are going to die. Israel's anointed Messiah is going down. And then out of nowhere, messengers appear to Saul saying, the Philistines are attacking! The Philistines are attacking! And he reroutes the army back into Israel. Right? Only by God's intervention is David saved time and time again. This is how it works. God brings David through the valley of the shadow of death. And we know at the end of David, or during David's life, God anoints him or blesses him with a crown of gold. And through David's life, God brings peace to the people of Israel. He puts down all the enemies so that Solomon, the son of peace, can rule and reign on the throne, and the nations come to him. Right, this psalm is a story of David's life. And David being stuck, David being saved, God bringing peace. This first portion of it, so let's walk through the psalm and look at what we can learn from it. The first portion of the psalm completely puts all of the goodness, all of the victories, all of the moments of salvation in the hands of God, in the hands of the merciful God. David acknowledges that when he is victorious, it is only because God delivered him. Right? That is a man of faith. Anytime that we are victorious, anytime that we are delivered, right, from overcoming a personal sin, or from your name being cleared in righteousness, or even a good business deal, right? Whenever you are delivered, whenever you receive a victory, whenever there is salvation, you are to give thanks to God, for they all flow from Him. In verse 1, the song praises God for His strength and salvation. In verse 2, the song praises God for giving the king his heart's desire and the request of his lips. And this, you know, should automatically make you think of the Gospels when Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right? Out of the abundance of David's heart came the request of his lips, and God honored them. And now that makes you think that God was pleased with the heart of David. Right? There was no duplicity in the heart of David. What was in his heart came out of his lips, and God was pleased and gave it to him. David, as we know from the scriptures, was a man after God's own heart, a man who loved his law. And the same should be true of us. When we ask God for victory, when we ask God for delivery, when we ask God for salvation, it should really be the desires of our heart, not something we simply say to impress those around us. Right? Not something we say because it will sound good to those who hear it. Our heart and the desires of our and the requests of our lips should line up. God gives the king in verse 3 great blessings. It was God who anointed David with the royal office. It was God who permitted the crown of pure gold to be set upon his head. It is God who gave David honor and majesty. And this should remind us that of the things that Paul says, for example, in the book, in the letter to the Romans, that God is the one who gives us leaders. God is the one who appoints leadership. God is the one who gives civic governors. God is the one who raises up presidents. God is the one who puts down kings. God is the one who does all of these things, good and wicked. God is the one who gives them. And God allows them to stand or fall. And David gives thanks. He only ascends from a shepherd boy to the throne of Israel by the mercy and favor of God alone. God, in verse 4, gives life to the king. And length of days forever and ever. Now that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Now think of David, a mere mortal, sitting at his desk, crown of gold on his head, with his pen and his parchment, or his papyrus, or whatever he had. And he writes this verse, verse 4. He, the king, asked life of you, God. You gave it to him. Length of days, forever and ever. Is David dead? Did David know he was going to die? Right, this is an interesting phrase for David, a mere mortal. What could David mean by saying that God gives everlasting life to the king? Now, of course, we know. We know the fulfillment of it. But perhaps in David's mind at first was the connection in 2 Samuel 7. Remember when God came to David through Nathan the prophet, and he told David that he would have a son to rule on the throne, and that that son would be called the Son of God. Remember that promise? And he said that there would be somebody from your dynasty, David, to rule on the throne forever. There would always be somebody there. And this, of course, comes to its fullness in the greater Son of David. Right, Jesus Davidson, Jesus the Son of David, sitting at the right hand of God the Father with all authority in heaven and on earth, the Davidic king who rose from the dead to die no more. God has given his beloved Son everlasting life, and from him flows everlasting life to his people. In verse 6, we read the capstone blessing of God. Verse 6. For you make him blessed, most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. How is the king most blessed forever? What is the best blessing that the king can receive? The joy of the presence of God. The favor of Yahweh. You take away verse 2, take away verse 3, take away verse 4, take away verse 5. Take all of them away. Take away the request and the desires of David's heart. Remove from him the riches and crowns of gold. Shorten the length of his days. How would he be blessed? The joy of the presence of God. And then we find security in verse 7. For the king trusts in Yahweh. And that's faith. Faith is trust. You believe that God will do what he said he would do. That's trust. That is faith. The king trusts in Yahweh. And David had many reasons to trust in God. God anointed him. Right? He poured oil on his head and anointed him king over Israel and said that he would ascend to the throne. And David trusted him. When enemies rose up against him and he wasn't the king yet, well, I'm going to trust. David trusted the promises of God. And we read, through the steadfast love of the Most High, the king shall not be moved. Now that steadfast love is the same word we've seen in the Psalms and other places in the Bible so far that you might remember, chesed. Remember that Hebrew word, the chesed of God. And I translate it in my translation on the back table, the covenant love of God. It is his loving kindness. It is his steadfast love. It is the love of his covenant promise to his people that God will not break. Because of that promise, because of that love, the king will not be moved. What is the king doing in all of this? Right? Verses 1 to 7 so far, what has the king done? Trusts. That's it. He trusts God. The psalm then transitions to what will happen. And the interesting thing about this question, it brings up a question. For example, in verse 8, we read these words. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. Now, the question is, who is the you? Now, is it Yahweh or the king? Who is it? Who is the you being spoken about? Will Yahweh's hand find out all Yahweh's enemies? Will Yahweh's hand find out all the king's enemies? Will the king's hand find out all the king's enemies? Which one is it? After you read verses 1 to 7, you get to verse 8, and it's quite ambiguous. Who's the one doing this? Who will make them into a blazing oven? Who will chase the enemies with the bow? Who will put down the plans and the devices of the wicked? The Hebrew is ambiguous here, and you can take your pick. My opinion is that of the preceding verses is that Yahweh established the king in favor and blessing, and now it is the king who will be doing the rest that follows through the power of Yahweh. It is the king now as the anointed and seated one who shall not be moved in his authority that will then put down the foes of God. God has anointed the king and elevated him, given him the desires of his heart. And so now the king will find out his enemies and bring them down. But of course, the king can only destroy his enemies because Yahweh enables him to do so. So let's look at what happens to the enemies of God and the enemies of his king. Verse 8, we find that they will all be found out. Not one will be hidden. Everything will be revealed. The sons of Belial will be cast out. Verse 9, we read that they will be a blazing oven. We read that Yahweh will be the one who swallows them up in his fiery wrath. We read in verse 10 that their fruit, the ESV translates it descendants, but it's the Hebrew word for fruit. Their fruit and their offspring of the sons of Adam will be destroyed from the earth. We read that their plans of wickedness will be rendered impotent and inert. Verse 12, we read that they will flee, turning their backs to the weapons of the righteous. Now, when we read Psalms like this about the destruction of people, right? This isn't just an abstract idea. You can't have foes unless they're real. You can't have enemies unless there's people to hate you. And we read some of these things and we think, but this jars our Christian sentimentalities. Is this really what we want God to do in the world? We must remember that God's love, His covenant faithfulness, His chesed, cannot abide the presence of evil. God loves His Son, and He loves those who belong to Him, and that love is a jealous and fierce love. And the plan of God, through the power and authority of Christ, and the working of the Spirit on earth, is to bring, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, to bring all of the enemies of Jesus under His feet. And this necessitates their overthrow. It necessitates their destruction. And we read songs like this in the Bible that rejoices when these things happen. Right? That's the posture of the Bible toward the wicked. We can sympathize with them because they're image bearers of God just like us, but we must hate them as enemies of Christ. The Bible rejoices in the destruction of the wicked, because the destruction of the wicked means the salvation of God's people. Now, there are a couple things that I'd like to point out in the section of the psalm about the enemies of God and what happens to them. Some truths that will bring, I hope, good courage to us as we live in evil days. In verse 9, for example, we read that the enemies of God will become a blazing oven. Now, this is an interesting turn of phrase, because usually this sort of phrase conveys to us, the reader, that the enemies of so-and-so will be thrown into the oven, right? The enemies of so-and-so will be thrown into a burning oven. We think of, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being enemies of Babylon, and they're thrown into the burning oven. But here we read that the enemies of God will be made into a blazing oven. In other words, they will be their own destructors. They will be the ones to destroy themselves. As God loosens His restraining grip on His enemies, their wickedness increases. We read this in Romans 1. When God's restraining hand backs off of a rebellious people, they become more wicked, and their wickedness destroys one another. They begin to bite and devour. They become their own tormentors. And really our current political landscape is a testimony to the truth of this. The more our nation rebels, the more it's tearing itself apart. Right? Some of you remember back in the day when the Democrats and the Republicans weren't too far apart. Right? Now there's like whole waves of people being divided straight down the middle, with a chasm that can't be bridged. People are killing each other over this, beating each other over this. And the more they rebel against God, the worse it's going to get. Our nation is devouring itself in hatred and envy. Everything has become racial tension. Everything has become feminist, and men are evil. Right? The more we rebel against God, the worse this is going to get, and the more we're going to destroy each other. God's hand of judgment, Christ's iron rod, is descending upon us, and we're smashing ourselves into dust. We are turning ourselves into a blazing oven and becoming our own tormentors. That's what's happening in our nation. Verse 10, following on the wings of verse 9, tells us that the fruit of these people, the fruit of our people, will be destroyed, and so will the offspring of the sons of Adam. Again, this doesn't take much imagination to look at in our nation. With the debt of our nation and the debt of our states being racked up beyond belief, with a debilitating prison system found in all of our states and counties, with a dilapidated and rotting education system, The fruit of our people is being destroyed, and we're doing it to ourselves. What does the future of America look like if we keep acting this way? The fruit of all of our labors, the fruit of the labors of the Christians who have come before us, is being destroyed because of our rebellion. On top of that, the sons of Adam delightfully and gleefully murder their own children. Our own government funds places such as Planned Parenthood. Verse 9 tells us that the sons of Adam will be removed from the earth. It is the judgment of God on a rebellious people who have turned away from His law and refused to trust in His mercy. We see the full effect of all of this in verse 11. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Their evil plots, their vile machinations are the snake devouring itself, starting with its own tail. And all of their thrashing and all of their supposed power only add to their inevitable destruction. It all adds to their own implosion. The wicked think that they are flexing their might in the face of God, but all they're doing is receiving the punishment from a just and holy God. Waving rainbow flags in His face, tempting Him in His might. But all God has to do is let us be ourselves. Their strong arm is weak. Their master plan is stupid. Their master plan is stupid. There is no future in their strength. Their goals will fail. God will make them limp. He will destroy the fruit of their labors, and He will remove the sons of Adam from the earth. Let me say it plain as day. The enemies of God will fail. The enemies of God will fail. Now, of course, this psalm is fulfilled most clearly in the ascension of the King of Kings, the one who ascended to the throne at the right hand of the Father, the everlasting throne of David. Let's just run through this psalm and see how it applies to Jesus. Did the Father grant to Jesus the desires and request of His lips? Yes. Recall at the raising of Lazarus from the dead that Jesus prayed to the Father, and He says, you know, sort of like, I'm praying out loud so other people can hear me, so that they can learn to trust You, because I know You always hear my prayers. The Father gave rich blessings to Christ, namely the inheritance of the whole world. It all belongs to Him. He has crowned Him with gold as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God the Father has granted to Jesus, the Son of David, the incarnate God-man, everlasting life in the flesh. And from Him flow streams of living water to give us the same. God the Father has made Jesus glad by raising Him from Sheol and elevating Him into the Father's presence forever. You know, my children ask, where is Jesus? Why can't we see Him? He's in the joy of the Father, and He's not leaving. He is in the joy of the Father. Jesus has been given all authority over heaven and earth, and He leaves no excuse for His enemies. In His wrath, Jesus will consume them as stubble. He is even now wiping out the sons of Adam through conversion and through destruction into the sons of God. And He is destroying and will destroy those who refuse to bow the knee to His mercy. Christ is turning all of their schemes against themselves. It's Psalm 2 played out in real life. Jesus Christ is the King, and His power is so fixed in this world that He can never be moved. And if that is not good news enough, we share in His triumph. Here's the point I want to hammer home for us living right now. We share in the triumph of our King. Remember, so goes the King, so goes the people. Our King has won. The expectations of Psalm 21 are far and beyond the experiences of David, and they can only point in fullness to the one who would come to fulfill them. Christ, the Son of David, whose victory was achieved in his apparent defeat. Right? Their apparent victories are always their defeat. And the apparent defeat of Christ and his church is always our victory. Jesus prays to the Father knowing that he's always heard, and so do we. That is why we pray in Christ's name. In the name of Jesus, Father, hear us. Because we know in his name, you will. Jesus is the King of all men because he died for the world. He wears the pure crown of gold because he did not deny the crown of thorns. He lives forevermore, for he has everlasting life within himself. He is the sun filling the universe with his light. He has all power and authority and is the source of blessing to all the nations. He dwells in the presence of the Father with all joy in which he welcomes his people. He is the one who has conquered all the evils of the world by faith and thus shows us the way. His triumph is our triumph. And so what are we to do? We've looked at this psalm with David and Israel, with Jesus, and now what about us? What are we to do? Well, first we're to give praise to God for his strength. Give praise to God for the might of his arm. And we are to fight, knowing that victory is certain. Victory is secure. Our faith is this. Christ has triumphed. That is our faith. That is what we trust. Christ has triumphed. You think about the battles that we face. Your own personal sins, which are weighty enough. Think about the curse of the sin still in this world. Think about the effects of sin on your own body. Think about the devil and his legions. And think about that last great enemy that still pains, death itself. Think about all of those battles. Then think about the battles against image bearers hostile to God and his people. Right? This is day after day of fight after fight. And you let up a moment, even on your own personal sins, and you're going to fall. Right? Battle after battle after battle. It's a battle to fight against our selfishness and pride. It's a battle to sacrifice our own time to serve someone in our own household. Someone asks something of you in your own home, and the first thought in our minds is, I don't want to. It's a battle. But our battle song against all of these things, our battle song against our selfishness is this. Christ has triumphed. Our battle song against our pride is Christ has triumphed. Our battle song against our greed is Christ has triumphed. When we go out to battle to fight our sins that cling so wickedly, to fight the darkness of the world, we declare to our arch enemy of God's people, we declare to a great and dreadful beast, the devil, Christ has triumphed. When we're faced with death, our battle song is Christ has triumphed. So goes the King, so goes the people. Yahweh overcomes all those who oppose his purposes for the world, and this inspires and demands praise from his people. Right? There is no enemy that Christ has not triumphed over, and now as Christians, those in Christ's name, we are to fight. For the King trusts in Yahweh, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Let me reword that. For the church trusts in Yahweh, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, we shall not be moved. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we are thankful for your word and for your promises. We are thankful for your covenant love, which overcomes all obstacles and evils. And we're thankful that you have manifested this in the world, in history, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. We are thankful that even now you are putting all enemies under his feet. And we're thankful for the faith that you've given to your church to conquer. We ask, Father, that you would increase our faith to help us to believe in your promises, that we may overcome and join in the triumph of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing together, "Crown Him with Many Crowns," page 293. As we turn our minds to the Lord's table, be reminded that in this bread and in this wine, we receive the strength of God, His covenant faithfulness, and it is our trust in Him that gives us a foundation that cannot be moved. God has won the decisive victory against all enemies and even our sin, and it is because of the strength of His salvation that we overcome the world. John writes in his first epistle, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" As you eat this bread and drink this wine in faith, you are receiving Jesus, the Son of God, and so receive his triumph. May this bring joy to our hearts as we sing the Agnus Dei.